Okay. I think we stopped at 6:14 the last time that we were together, and I know that we had a long discussion about 6:14, but since that discussion, I've also written a whole bunch about 6:14, and Mark posted it on the additional materials, and then today I realized that there were typos and a couple of other things I want to change, so ignore what's there in additional materials, because he's going to post the corrected one probably tomorrow. And then you can still get the, it'll still say Romans 6:14, and then you'll have the one that's been typographically corrected, okay? But the whole point of writing that up was to deal with the way that Earl Ben Mordecai treats that verse as a Jewish rhetorical question, which solves a lot of problems for what we're going to look at next, which is verses 16 to 20-something, okay? So I want to just go back and make that point really clear, because I think that if we don't understand what's happening in 6:14, we're going to get into a lot of problems later. And I don't know what else to do except, okay, well, we'll have to, you know, either deal with the Christian version and end up with the logic, with the crazy logic of the next several verses, which we'll talk about, or we will look at the way that Earl Ben Mordecai treats the question, treats it as a question, and then that solves some of the logical problems. But just let me make this point one more time about the preposition Allah, which is the one that's translated in English as but, okay? And in the materials, I give you the definition of the term from the DBL, Dictionary of Biblical Languages. And note that in definitions 4 and 5, it's used as certainly, emphatically, or as a marker of emphasis. And of course, that's how Uriel Ben Mordecai treats it. So what I said is this, rather than a simple contrast, in these cases, Allah is used for emphasis. In other words, not but certainly or absolutely. How does this help us deal with Paul's apparently unorthodox statement? We need to add one other thing. Like Hebrew, Greek has no punctuation. Therefore, it's perfectly legitimate to read this as a question rather than a statement. And if we read it as a question, it would be a Jewish rhetorical question, because the answer is, from Paul's perspective, is completely obvious, as we will see in the next verse. We could then read, are you not, rather than you are not. That's precisely what Uriel ben Mordecai does in his translation from the P46. So he reads, honestly, are you not under the control of Torah law and unequivocally under the control of benevolence? In his translation, Allah becomes Paul's emphatic way of saying that both Torah and benevolence, God's grace, apply. There is no conflict because they fit together, just as the Jewish rabbinic thinking declares. All that is needed to find this in Paul is to discover this in Paul is to provide the punctuation mark and to expand the definition of the term Allah, right? And of course, read it without a Christian paradigm in mind. So here's my comment. While Ben Mordecai maintains Paul's orthodoxy, Leon Morris concludes that Paul must have become a convert to Christianity because Christians, quote unquote, Christians are not bound. Their salvation is God's free gift. They are not dependent on their own ability to keep the law. They are free from the tyranny of sin and law, end quote. Unfortunately, Morris reads Paul as if he were a student of Luther. While the text itself has a lot less definition, right? I mean, look at the point is that the text is ambiguous. So Ben Mordecai's translation of the text is just as legitimate as Leon Morris's translation, but the problem is that Leon Morris's translation is going to involve us in all kinds of logical issues in the next several verses. So we need to first settle what's happening in 6:14 in order to understand how the logic of Paul's comments in 15, 16, 17, 18 make any sense. Okay? So, furthermore, both Luther and Morris have a Roman view of law as restriction of freedom, while the Jewish concept of the law is just the opposite. Law frees man from the anxiety of not knowing what God wants. That's the Jewish view. In this Jewish view, law is the solution to the problem of freedom. Man is free with the law and a slave without it. That sounds like something Yeshua said. It's too bad that we can't ask Paul what he meant. We just have to hope that he's consistent in his thoughts as he claims to be. Whatever we can find, we're pretty certain that Paul is not a Christian, and therefore to read the topic as, or to read the verse as though it only fits in the Christian paradigm certainly is not supported by the text. Okay? So that takes us from, and I want to make sure that we understand this, because 6:15 now is going to depend on how we understand what happened in 6:14. Remember, Paul basically is writing a carry-on sentence that moves the argument from one point to another with a continuous stream of thought. You know, he's the original stream of consciousness novel thinker, okay? So we need to understand what this difference, how significant this difference is for 6:14, because the very first thing we're going to run to in 6:15 is what appears to be a sort of convoluted logic, which we're going to talk about in a second. But in the meantime, I thought it would be appropriate for us to take a look at something that was provided to me by George's brother, Daniel Kramer. In an email, he said, he's reading about this stuff about law, and he said, Paul uses the word for law 150 times. Is he always referring to the same law, which is, of course, the way the Christians treat most of it, okay? And he lists 11 different ways that Paul uses the word law. And of course, there are scholarly backgrounds to this. I remember that I have someplace in my storage in Florida a book about nomos used in Paul's letters. But he lists the following, and I think it would just be worth just thinking about these in order to see what a wide umbrella the word nomos actually includes. Okay? So he lists the law of man, the law of Moses, the law of righteousness, the law of Christ, the law of precepts and decrees, the law of faith, the law of works, the law of the spirit of life, the law of sin and death, the law of God, the law of my mind, the law of faith, the law of works. All of those use the same word, nomos. Okay? But of course, the context has to determine how it's actually used, because you remember that nomos means principle. It means ethical expectation. It means a society's norm. It can, of course, it also means Torah, but it has all these other possible meanings to it. So depending on how Paul is using it in context, we're not justified in constantly reviewing or is constantly viewing it as though he's only speaking of the Mosaic Code. So with that in mind, we should look now at continue with our examination of the letter and look now at 6:15 to see what's happening in the logic of this sort of convoluted consequence of what apparently Paul has said in, from a Christian perspective, and what makes perfect sense in the Jewish perspective. Okay, so I thought the first thing that we should do is look at 6:15 and yes, someone.
Yeah. Yeah, you wrote about the notion of common law versus statutory law recently.
Yes.
Could you just link that up to what we're doing there?
Yeah, of course we could do that, because think about it. I want you to recall the very long study that we had with Christina Hayes' book, What's So Divine About the Divine Law? Remember? And she talked at length about how the Greco-Roman world believed that written law was insufficient and human and fallible, because the true law of the universe was the law written basically in the cosmos about the, you know, cause and effect of what we call scientific principles. Okay, so from the perspective of the pagan that Paul is writing to, he would have expected the law to be something that I could discover through my own rational thinking. And of course, that's what Christianity argues for. It actually argues for rational ethics, because it's based in the same Greek Greco-Roman philosophy. That is, that God reveals the true order of the universe in such a way that it's rational for us, and we're rational beings, so that we can examine the universe and find out what the basic principles of life are, which become the basis for our ethics, right? That's, you remember Immanuel Kant, religion on the basis of reason alone. That's exactly what he was trying to do. He was trying to say, we don't need a revealed code, which is written in human language. We need a religion based on rationality itself. Okay, so the Greco-Romans adopted that, and of course it became part of the Christian thinking. But notice that that means that the Jewish law, the written law, as Christina Hayes pointed out, is fallible, flexible, manipulative, human, not part of the essence of the, you know, of the universe, right? Because it's written, it has to have mistakes, it has to have conditions, it has to have situations, right? The Jewish perspective, on the other hand, is not about the text of the law, but the source of the law. So from a Jewish perspective, because the law comes from God, it is true. It doesn't matter how it gets written down. It matters what its origin is, right? But the two views are totally opposite of each other. One is Greco-Roman perspective, one is written law is statutory law. It depends entirely on the agreement of the community in its legal framework, right? So you send people off to Congress, they pass laws, those become statutory laws, and they only affect according to what the society decides, right? The other view, the Jewish view, of course, is that the law that they have written down is actually of divine origin. And so it's much more like what we would call common law. And our idea of common law is the normal expectations of the society based on their traditions, their tribal affiliation, their own culture, and their own time, right? So that fits what we call Torah. Torah is, in essence, Jewish common law, because the people who accept Torah all have the same perspective on how life works, right? Life is a gift of God. He's the sovereign of the universe. His will is the definition of what is good. Therefore, if I embrace those principles, whatever he reveals to me becomes the standard by which I hold myself and the other members of society accountable, right? Okay. So what's happened in the Western world is that theme has come through to us in what we now call common law. And common law isn't written. Common law is the norm, expectations, and moral framework of the society. Okay? And it works really well when the society is uniform, right? Look, under the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, common law worked fine because everybody was part of the same kind of thinking, right? If you weren't, you were killed. So you just got rid of the people who thought otherwise, right? But as soon as you have multiculturalism, as soon as you have multinationals, as soon as you have various ethnic histories all converging in what we call nations, now you don't have that anymore. Now you don't have a common theme of normal expectations about how people react. And therefore, common law no longer applies, and the only thing you have left is statutory law, and statutory law is just legislated, right? That was the point I was trying to make. So from a biblical perspective, the Torah makes perfect sense because everyone who's part of the community accepted Torah as the divine will for that community. No one challenged it. Why would they? They all had the same paradigm, okay? But as soon as you add the paradigm of the Romans and the Greeks and the barbarians and the, you know, et cetera, the Egyptians, and you add all that together in the Roman Empire, now you don't have a common paradigm anymore. And without the common paradigm, the only thing that holds the society together is statutory law. And statutory law is written and enforced by the government. So that means that when we read this text, Paul is thinking in terms of common law, that is, the things that make sense for the paradigm of Jewish orthodoxy. That's how he uses the word. But the pagans, and especially the Christians, who come from a multicultural, you know, diverse diverse background and without the same paradigm read law completely differently. They read it as though it's somehow it's regulations and rules, right? It reminds me of my friend Moshe Kaminsky in Jerusalem, who would say to the groups that I took there, you Christians are so funny because you think that you think of the Torah as rules, but we don't think of the Torah as rules at all. We think of the Torah as opportunities to show how much we love God, right? They don't have the same concept of regulation and rules that Western society has. And I think that's an important point because it helps us solve these issues that are now going to come up about how illogical it is to hold the other, to hold a Christian position and try to work your way through these sentences that Paul writes that seem so bizarre. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's take a look at Romans 6:15.
I don't even have the text in front of me. Hold on.
Which text will we use today? Romans 6:15. Okay. So, I'm just going to read this straightforward, and then I want you to answer a few questions for me. Okay? So here's what it says. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law, or because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Okay, so two important things. First is Paul's introduction of a second question, built on, by the way, the first one. The first question was, this is from 14 in the NASB, for sin shall not have, not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And of course, what Ben Mordecai shows us is that you should read that, for are you not under Torah obedience and under grace? Okay. But once we read it as a statement, a flat statement, then it's going to change the way that we understand what Paul's asking next. So it appears as though Paul is saying, wait a minute. If we're under grace, then what the hell? Law doesn't count anymore, right? And I want to take you to an example of exactly that and how warped that kind of logic starts to cause these problems in Christian theology. Hold on just a second. I have to find this thing now. Should be better prepared. Okay, here we go. Okay, so here's the problem. Okay, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Okay. So when we looked at Romans 6:14, we discovered that the English translation causes this serious theological bias, right? We have a capital L, for example, in the word law. We have the word which people take to be Torah. We concluded that they've ignored the possibility that's a question, etc. And that leaves us with this. And this is a comment from, what's the resource? A comment from thebiblereference.com. And here's what the author says about this verse, 6:15. Paul asks a strange question in light of what he just wrote in the previous verse. Okay, so remember, the Christian is reading the previous verse as a declarative statement. You're not under law, but under grace. Okay, so he says, Paul asks a very strange question. The strange question is, should we continue to sin that grace may abound, right? Here's what he says. He has said that sin has no dominion or authority over us because we are not under law, but under God's grace through faith in Christ. It's a little bit of addition there, but nevertheless. Then he says, now he asks if we should sin or choose to continue in sin for that reason. In other words, does the fact that we are no longer compelled to sin mean that we are somehow free to indulge in sin without fighting our desires to do so? Right? This seems to have been a criticism leveled to Paul, and he cites a bunch of passages, right? Paul provides his common response to this ridiculous question. By no means. This is a form of Greek phrase, which means, of course not, or heaven forbid. Quote, Paul goes on to show that our freedom from the authority of sin should cause us to resist and reject our sinful desires, not to highly regard God's grace and forgiveness by indulging them. Okay? Now, my point is, there's a really weird logic going on here. Because what he says is, let's go back through it a little slowly, right? So he says, here's the quote. Now he asks if we should sin or choose to continue in sin for the reason that we're under grace. In other words, does the fact that we are no longer compelled to sin mean that we are somehow free to indulge? Okay. But that's really interesting because think about this. If what Paul means is that if we're under grace, we no longer have the compulsion to sin, right? Then what reason would we have for doing anything except what we want to do because we're not compelled anymore? In other words, the first part of the logic is that the only reason we sinned is because we were compelled to do so, right? In fact, this is a nice Greek idea of why people sin, which we still find today, right? That is, if we just removed all the barricades, you would do the proper rational ethical thing. The only reason that you don't is because you're confused, you're ignorant, you're miseducated, or you have some other kind of issue going on. And all that grace will do will remove all of those so that now you can be the true person that you were intended to be, that is the rational, moral, ethical person that you were designed to be. Okay? Right? In other words, the reason you sin is because there's something wrong with you. And grace fixes that. Therefore, you have no reason to sin anymore. Okay? Is that what Paul's saying? Is Paul actually saying in this verse, you know, the really wonderful thing about grace is it fixes everyone so that there's no reason for them to sin. Are you, why would you keep sinning? You're all fixed now. Okay. So the first assumption on the Christian side is there's something wrong with you. That's why you sin. It's not that you choose to be disobedient. There's some process going on inside of you that forces you to be disobedient. And of course, that's the view that they espouse from Paul, where he says, oh, you know, the law was a schoolmaster and all it did was show me how bad I was, right? So the Christian view assumed in this logic is that you didn't sin because you chose to, you sinned because you were forced to, okay? So here comes the Reformed total depravity view. There's nothing that you can do that's good. You're born bad and too bad about it, right? It's just going to cause you to do all these terrible things that God's going to punish you for, but you couldn't help it because you were born with a fatal flaw. It was the Spanish playwright who said, man's greatest sin is to be born. Okay. So that's the first part. The second part is if that's true and grace removes all of that, if grace removes the compulsion from me, then what's the problem? Right. Why am I even struggling at all? If grace removes the compulsion, I should automatically do exactly what God wants, which is really strange when we get to the third paragraph of this guy's response, because listen to what he says. Paul will go on to show that our freedom from the authority of sin, that is, we've been removed from all that, right, should cause us to resist and reject. But should isn't the same as must. In other words, what he's saying is, gee whiz, grace puts you under all this freedom, so you should act better, but of course, everybody knows you don't, right? So what's the issue? There's a citation from Leon Morris which says, the new rule of grace claims man completely and tolerates no compromise with sin. That's wonderful, but the problem is, that means that all those believers who sin are not under the new rule of grace. Because if they were under the new rule of grace, which removed all of their compulsion to sin, then they wouldn't sin. Right? Does that make any sense? Does that make sense to you? Because it makes sense to me. The problem is it doesn't make sense in reality. Because the reality is, in the history of Christianity, believers sin. So why? Why would they? Oh, the only thing you can decide is the only reason they sin is because they're crazy. Right? Sin then becomes insanity. So there's something wrong with your mental apparatus that prevents you from doing the right thing, because before you were forced to do the wrong thing. You know, sin had you in its slavery grip and made you sin. And then God comes along and takes away the slave master. So why would you sin? Well, the only reason it can be because you're stupid, because you're insane, because there's no reason for you to sin anymore. That's the argument. That's the Christian argument. There's no reason for you to sin at all. And in fact, if you sin, it's a problem because now you're not under grace anymore, because there was no reason for you to sin. So if you fall back into a sinning life, it must mean that you were never saved. There it is. We got it. The solution. The only people who are saved are the ones who never sin after they say the sinner's prayer. That's it, right? Because that means that they weren't under grace. Because if you were under grace, it was just like sin. It forced you to be bad. And under grace means that all of your good instincts come forward and you never do anything wrong. Right?
Well,
every Christian knows that that's stupid. Every Christian theologian knows it doesn't work that way. So now I have to twist the logic to make it look like Paul is saying something that he's not saying. By the way, that entire problem goes away if 6:14 is a rhetorical question, because it means Paul's never saying, oh, sin made you do this. You were at fault. You were born the wrong way. You know, grace is going to fix you. He never says that at all. What does he say? If it's a question, he says, don't you know you're under Torah obligation? And by the way, under Torah obligation doesn't mean Torah forces you to be good. It means Torah gives you the opportunity to know what it is to be good. You still have to choose, right? So from Paul's perspective, if I read 6:14 as a question, I don't have any problem with 6:15. But if I read 6:14 as a declaration, a declarative statement, I have all kinds of problems with 6:15, because then it makes it look like all those people who sinned after they, you know, accepted Jesus as their savior, they're still going to hell because grace didn't fix them, right? Okay, so what do you think?
Escape.
Let's get some logic into this, Adi. Come on.
Oh, escape. It just brings to mind Genesis 4:7, which says, sin is crouching at the door and you must master it.
Yeah, Genesis.
So it is in your capacity to choose to sin or not. That's why I understand.
Yeah, but check this. I understand that logic perfectly well. I agree with that logic. But think about the Christian who writes that we are no longer compelled to sin because we are under grace. What does that mean? When I was not under grace, I was compelled to sin. Yeah.
It makes no sense.
It's perfect Reformed theology, which begins with, you know, Calvin's tulip, right? Total depravity. There's not quote unquote thing you can do in the world that will prevent you from sinning because you were just born bad, right? So if that's my approach, then 6:14 means that God removes all the obstacles, right? Now I am good from the soul up. But that denies all of reality. I mean, I can look out there, even the Pope, right? He has a few problems now and then. So I don't know how you can reconcile Paul's logic if you read 6:14 as a declarative statement and you think that that means that grace fixes everything, right? Every single one of us, I don't know, maybe one of you is going to raise your hand and say, no, it never happened with me. But every single one of us that I know has struggled with the issue of sin following the decision to, you know, treat God as the sovereign of life, right? If you don't struggle with it, then
I'm part of the club.
Be the Messiah. Of course, we have an example of one person who actually was under grace. That's Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, right? Because the Catholic Church's doctrine of non posse peccari, it wasn't possible for him to sin. Therefore, he had nothing of humanity in him that forced him to sin, right? He was sinless, which means whatever those roadblocks are in my life that prevent me from being the rational, moral, perfect person that God intended inside of me, he didn't have any of those. So he could do everything perfectly well. And of course, as soon as I say that, then he's not human. So what the heck do I need him as a model for? I can't be like him because I was born, as the Spanish poet said, I was born flawed, right? Okay.
But the Christians have added the idea of Satan, and that impulses us to go do things that we wouldn't do without inclination.
Sure. And Satan just becomes part of that terrible sin compulsion that, by the way, you can't do anything about that either. You know, it's not like you can just say, reject him, you know, hold up the silver cross, shoot him with a bullet, get rid of him. No, it's, you know, and the only thing that saves you, of course, is the power of grace over you so that you can rebuke the devil and get him out of here, right? I mean, the whole idea is this: once you buy into this Greco-Roman idea, you enter into this world of the conflict of spiritual, you know, super beings that are fighting over your life and battering you from one place to the other, and you're just a puppet in the whole thing, right? I mean, if what he writes about here, what the Christian guy writes about here is about being forced to sin, I should be able to stand in front of God and say, hey, I didn't have anything to do with it. It's all Adam's fault anyway, right? So go blame him. I mean, I only did what I was, you know, what was designed into me. Right? Okay. Yes.
And of course, the Catholic Church became the administrators of that grace to their prophet.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, of course. Yeah. Yeah, of course not. Yeah. Yeah. So it's all tied into the same doctrinal position, right? The framework, that once you buy into understanding the paradigm, understanding Paul's letter through the paradigm of Christianity, you're going to run into all these, you know, logical issues, and you have to manipulate the text in order to make sense of what would normally be the logical conclusion. Because listen, if grace removes my compulsion to sin, then the logical conclusion is whatever I do next doesn't matter. Because under grace, right? I'm no longer compelled to sin, but I'm not compelled not to, right? I now enter into the neutral state. Okay? So look how Paul continues this. And remember, we got two different paradigms going on here. So in 16, he says, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, from the perspective of Earl Ben Mordecai's question in 6:14, this makes perfect sense, because what Paul's saying is, don't you realize that if you're part of the Messianic community, you're under Torah obedience. So if you're not obeying, it means that you've given your allegiance over to somebody else. Okay? Right? That makes perfect sense. But if I read it as a Christian in 6:14 and it says, I'm not under sin anymore, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, then this doesn't make any sense at all, because if I'm not under law, why am I worried about who I'm going to obey? Right? The only obedience that I have possible, since I'm no longer compelled by law, is obedience to God. There's nothing else. So what is all this craziness about whoever I, you know, give my obedience to becomes my master? That doesn't even fit in an environment where grace eliminates the flaws in my life that prevented me from being the ethical, moral, perfect person that God intended, right? The logic doesn't follow. Okay, and look at the next verse. Same problem. But thanks to God, that though you were slaves to sin, I was slave to sin, according to the Christians, when I was under the law, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And how do Christians read that? Of course they read it like this. Look, now I no longer have the law. That is the written code of rules and restrictions. So I obey from the heart. What does that mean? That means I'm now in alignment with the cosmic order of the universe, right? I'm now a Greco-Roman rational ethicist. So the reason I obey is because the Spirit of God is within me, and the only thing that can come out is good stuff, right? So if that's how I'm going to judge who's under grace and who isn't under grace, Mother Teresa might qualify, but pretty much everybody else is on their way to hell, right? I mean, think about it. If that's what he's saying, if he's saying that, thanks to God, you're no longer under the law, and so now you can just have this beautiful relationship from the heart where you just, you know, you emit spiritual compliance, then, you know, that doesn't describe most of the people I know. It describes somebody whose will no longer involves choice, right? Okay? So how else could we read that? Well, if we read it according to 6:14 as a question, then it makes perfect sense because it says, thank God, right? You were, what's the right word? Though you were slaves, in other words, though you were making choices that were against the Torah obedience and therefore resulted in the consequences that come from that, now you've made a choice to do something else. It's Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov. Makes perfect sense. Okay? And then he says, and having been freed from sin, you become slaves to righteousness, or slaves of righteousness. But wait a minute. If I read that from a Christian perspective of 6:14, having been freed from sin, I become what? Slaves of righteousness? That means that following my confession of faith in Jesus, I can't do anything wrong because I'm a slave of righteousness, right? I mean, the way that it's set up is if you're under the law, you're a slave of sin. If you're under grace, you're a slave of righteousness. There's no crossroads of decision making here, right? According to the declarative statement of 6:14, as long as I'm under the law, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm flawed. I can't help it. I just do it. Okay. But once grace happens, I'm a slave of righteousness, which means that I should look at my life at the point where I accepted Jesus as my savior. I should see nothing but a stream of righteous acts from that point on, because now I'm not dealing with all of the crap that kept me a slave to sin. That's all gone, right?
It sounds
good, but it's not reality. It doesn't happen that way. Yes.
Skip. It's almost like Paul is saying, I mean, he's making it impossible, because these people are going to go, well, we don't see anybody like this. Who is like this? This is ridiculous.
Right.
How can they'll be like overwhelmed with knowledge that they can't do it. It's not going to happen. We don't see anybody in the community like that.
Yes. And I want to comment on that, but I also want to say that it's much worse under slave of righteousness, because what that means is if it's a digital separation, I'm either compelled to sin and I'm going to go to hell and God's wrath and everything else, or now I'm saved and I'm compelled to do righteous acts. I can't do anything but that because I'm living from the heart. Okay. Now, what happens if I experience sin in this state of righteousness? Oh my gosh. It's far worse than it ever was before, because now it doesn't happen from compulsion. Now it happens from deliberate choice to be disobedient to God, right? Which means that I'm rejecting all of the grace that God provided, right? Okay. And by the way, this is part of the Christian theology, right? Which is why they had to invent the backslider and the carnal Christian. They had to invent all these terms because, as Phyllis, as you pointed out, nobody meets the standard. It's worse than before. Before I had the excuse, God, I couldn't help it. It's just the way I was born. Now I don't have an excuse anymore, right? Now it's me. I'm toast, right? It's my own choice that's taken me to hell, right? Once I get into that situation, the logic of the Christian position just drives people right out the door. It's like, okay, so I can never be good enough for all of this. We're right back into the perfection model. I can never be good enough, so why should I try anymore? You know, the hell with this. I can't possibly be the slave of righteousness, right? Okay? So what the hell? Right? It's over with anyway, right? So the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't put us in that position. If we read this from a Jewish perspective, all Paul's really saying is, hey, Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov, make a choice, right? Start choosing, which is a Jewish perspective, right? You're always in the nexus of choice. You have to make a choice, so start choosing. Choose the things that lead to righteousness or the opposite, and the consequences will follow, right? What do the rabbis say? The man who decides that he wants to follow righteousness, God will assist. The man who decides he does not, God will leave him alone. I mean, either way, you know, it still comes down to choice, right? The Christian view eliminates your choice because it basically says you were born a sinner and you couldn't help it. God rescued you from that plan, and now you're just perfectly righteous. And then you experience sin after that, and clearly the case then that you were never saved to begin with, or you wouldn't have continued this way. And the result is that you're worse off than you were before. Right?
It's basically saying that, you know, it's that victim mentality. It's not my fault. I need a scapegoat. So, like you said, you can go to God and say, hey, I'm a victim. It wasn't my fault.
Yep. At which point the church will tell you, yes, it was, because you were assumed, you were summarized in the act of Adam. And he just passed all that stuff on to you. So it was your fault anyway. At which point you say, wait, I didn't have anything to do with what Adam did. At which point God would say to you, yes, you did, because when I created Adam, I created the head, the federal headship of all human beings. And whatever he did, you have to live the consequences of. Right? I mean, the logic just goes out the window, because you're trying to explain how you can be ethically responsible without rules. Right? And the only option in the Greco-Roman world is to look inside to find rational basis for ethical consideration. And of course, the rational basis for ethical consideration depends on your paradigm.
I also wonder how it must have been back like in the Middle Ages, when the Catholic Church was so powerful and did so many bad things. The people must have thought, I don't understand. How can what they're saying be true when they do all this stuff? It must have been like a nightmare. I mean,
yeah, I think it was very, very confusing and certainly very horrendous for a lot of people. Now, let's back up and say, but wait a minute, what would the audience of Paul think? I mean, because listen, remember, he's writing a letter, right? So he has pagans and Jews in the same, or he has converts and Jews in the same synagogue, right? So what he's writing from a Jewish perspective, no problem. It's exactly what the Jews believed anyway, right? They didn't believe that they earned their way to God. They believed that God's mercy allowed forgiveness when they made mistakes. Okay, so it's still a matter of choice, yitzhahara, yitzhahatao, right? But when I fail, when I fall, God provides mercy. Okay, so that fits here. Orthodox Jews, no problem. Messianics coming into the Jewish community are coming from a pagan world where the gods are angry to just begin with, right? I mean, the very fact that man even exists is already an affront to the gods. So the pagan gods are basically on a vendetta to get even with men in the first place. So this is a blessing, because coming into a Torah observant community finally tells them, hey, this God is not only friendly, but he's willing to forgive so that you can, you know, have a relationship with him, which is great news to anyone coming in from the pagan world. To the outsiders in the Greco-Roman world, this is crazy, because in their view, remember Christina Hayes, in their view, any written law is human infallible. So they only look at the Torah in terms of the fact that it's written. Even if there's an oral law, it's still human infallible. So their view is that what Paul's writing about is insane, because the only thing that really matters is the rational ethics that comes from within, what the Greeks talked about, you know, this religion of the heart. Okay, so now fast forward 1,000 years, we have religion of the heart in Christianity, right? So you don't actually have to know the Torah at all. All you have to do is have the right spirit in your heart, and God will lead you into the right direction. Because why? Because it's already built into you. See, that's the problem. You've been influenced by the devil and all these other things that have caused you to sin. And once you accept God's grace, then the Holy Spirit will enter your heart and you'll start doing everything. Okay? This is reality. Now it's telling me that I have a slow network connection. So if I lose you, just hang on and I'll try to switch over to my phone. This has been going on for quite a few days here in Italy. Okay? All right. So
well, there seems to be
do you see idea. Why we spend so much time on 614?
It seems I'm like sorry, there's you, an
Dan,
idea.
I didn't hear you.
It seems like there's an idea of the box that the law puts you in, that there's a finish line, an accomplishment, and the slave to righteousness is never complete. You're always working on it, and you're always striving for it. And that's a huge difference to me.
Yeah, and besides which, Paul would never, I don't think Paul would use the same word that the has the same context that we have for the word slave, right? And he calls himself a slave, right? Doulos, right? And what does he mean? Does he mean that he's humiliated, treated as dirt, has no value at all? Not at all. What he means is that his relationship with God is such that he is willing to do whatever God asks, okay? But it doesn't mean that he doesn't have any value, right? And it's the same thing here. A slave to righteousness means that whatever it takes to act in a to act righteously, I'm willing to do. Okay, so now that raises another interesting question, which is, what does righteousness mean? Ah, and now we're back to tzedakah, right? The tzedek, the guy who's righteous. So how did we define righteousness when we were looking at it in chapter 3 and chapter 4? How did we define it? What did we discover? What does Paul mean by tzedakah? What is righteousness in Jewish thought?
Right,
righteousness is directly connected to Torah because God reveals his will for men in a Torah. So if I follow Torah, I am a slave to righteousness. Okay, so look what Paul's just said. From a Jewish perspective, it makes perfect sense, right? He says, wait a minute. And having been freed from sin, as having been freed from disobedience, you found a way to be forgiven, become slaves to righteousness. What is that saying? You become slaves to Torah obedience. Ah! The Christian would throw up his hands and say, wait a minute, you're putting yourself back under the law. But from the Christian perspective, under the law meant under the rules and restrictions of the community, which the Greco-Roman world rejected as inferior. But in the Jewish world, to be a slave of righteousness is to be under Torah, which is the freedom that I have to know what God wants. The concepts are absolutely opposed to each other, and depending on which paradigm you bring to the text, you're going to read it completely differently. Right? When a Christian reads, you're now a slave to righteousness, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a slave to righteousness in the Christian world? You don't have Torah, so how do you know what to do?
I follow my heart.
Yeah, you have the answer. I'll pray about it. I'll follow my heart.
Right? But then righteousness.
I'll listen to the Spirit. I'll wait for the voice of God to tell me, right? I mean, it's all Greco-Roman rational ethics. That's all it is. There's nothing else left because you've rejected all the written code, right? You're not part of the community of expected norms. You've removed yourself from that community. So now righteousness becomes the term that you define. Yeah, Lisa, so you're going to say something?
Righteousness becomes everybody's own paradigm. You decide what righteousness is by what your experiences are in society, and that becomes your paradigm. So it can't be common to everybody. So
Okay, so this is really interesting because now let's determine the word righteousness from a Christian perspective. I'm going to read this verse and it says, I want to be a slave to righteousness. And now righteousness is determined by the believing community. So righteousness for a Calvinist is not the same as righteousness for an Anabaptist. That's for sure. And it's certainly not the same for a Pentecostal. It's not the same for Greek Orthodox, right? I mean, yeah, there's some overlaps. You don't go around killing people. Oh, wait a minute. If you believe that Islam is from the heart, you might have a righteousness that God tells you to kill all the infidels. I mean, why is that not righteousness? Okay. The whole point is, once I abandon the code of the God of Israel, who revealed his will to men through Moses and the prophets, once I abandon that, righteousness becomes a term that I define. And therefore, the Inquisition, therefore the Huguenots, therefore the Anabaptists, therefore persecution of my own, of my fellow believers on the basis of of lack of conformity with the doctrines. Right?
Hey, Skip.
So if I want to be righteous as a Baptist, I have a statement of faith. I check it off every year. I believe this, 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 right? It won't be the same statement of faith for the Episcopalian, that's for sure.
As many will tell you, God will tell you.
Yeah, that's right. And you remember I wrote that today's word about the two Mormon girls that we met here, right? Do you remember that? And so I pressed them a little bit, not too hard. I pressed them a little bit about Joseph Smith's vision, right? And Muhammad had a vision. Joseph Smith had a vision. Which one was the correct one? And you remember what their answer was? Their answer was, well, the Holy Spirit told us. There it is, folks. All you have to do is have the Holy Spirit. That's all you need. From that point on, you're good to go. Right? Because you've removed yourself from everything that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about this entire paradigm of belief structure that's built around a prophetically revealed religion that it finds its origin in the God of Israel. Once you step away from that, all of these terms become fluid. Okay? So let's continue a little bit.
Yeah, I have a question that's sort of not really, but I was wondering the other day if Paul, when he wrote to Romans or Galatians or Thessalonians, did he actually keep a copy of the letter or he just sent it out, you know? Like, yeah, I don't keep copies of my letters. So now I do on the computer. But when I wrote letters, I didn't keep copies of them. I didn't write it
and
twice.
I'm sure Paul didn't either, because letters were incredibly expensive. He almost always had to use a scribe, a secretary to write, okay? And the material that they wrote on was expensive, and so one letter was sent. And in fact, we know that because I can't remember which one it is, the Thessalonians or Corinthians, where he says he wants this letter to be circulated among the region, right? So it's one letter that gets passed from synagogue to synagogue to be read, okay?
So it's very hard to understand that people will say, yes, well, Paul wrote this in Galatians, and so therefore he's building this doctrine in Romans or he's building something in Corinthians, because I mean, it's not like he had it all in front of him and okay, let's make sense out of everything that I've read or written, right?
Yeah. That's true. And of course the big impact for exegesis is that you can't look at Romans to determine what a verse means in Galatians.
Yeah, exactly.
Years before. But it also has the following consequences, and it's a good thing that you brought this up. Paul is, you know, he's writing from his head, right? He, as you said, he doesn't have reference materials. I mean, he has the Tanakh, he has the Talmud in its oral form, right? But he doesn't have copies of his own letter to see what did I say to those guys 5 years ago? That kind of stuff, right? Okay. So that means he's writing basically on the fly. And in my view, he's thinking about the stuff as he's writing it. Okay. What's important about that is he can't just erase. All right. Like, oh, wait a minute. What I said here in this verse, I should have changed this verse back here in chapter two. Right. He doesn't think like that. Besides which, incredibly expensive to do. Right. So it's stream of consciousness thinking. So is he developing the ideas as he goes? I think yes, right? And so you have to think of the argument as stream of consciousness, as flow, which means that it might not always be as consistent as you would like it to be or as logical as you would like it to be. Because just like writing a letter, you start off at one point, and then when you read the end of the letter, 14 chapters later, you realize, oh my gosh, some of the things I said back there, they weren't exactly what I meant, right? But we don't think like that. Why? Because we think this is inspired text and it's God who's really writing it and everything is exactly what God wanted, and God wouldn't have made those mistakes because he would know at chapter one what he was going to say in chapter 16, and therefore everything has to be perfect. And so we apply a logic to the letter that no human author ever has. I mean, even James Joyce goes back and rewrites things. Come on, right? So we have this view of inspiration that prevents us from actually reading this as an ongoing thought process as Paul's writing to these people. Right? In other words, our demand for an interior logic is far greater than the author himself. Okay? All right, let's see if we can finish up these next couple of verses. So, and in fact, it's interesting you should raise that, Lise, because now look at the next sentence. I'm speaking in human terms. The first thing he says is, hey, give me a break. I'm just trying to help you out here, right? I'm speaking in human terms. Why? Because of the weakness of your flesh. Think about this. He's saying, my gosh, you guys are having so much trouble following the behavioral code of the Torah that I'm going to talk to you as bluntly as I can, right? Because the fact of the matter is you've trained yourselves over years and years before you got into the synagogue. And even those people who were there in the synagogue from the beginning, look, behavior is a problem. If it weren't a problem, we wouldn't need sacrifices and we wouldn't need rituals and we wouldn't need all this stuff about mercy and forgiveness, right? So it's a problem. So let me address you because it's clear to me that, and remember, he's never met these people. It's clear to me that you're suffering the same human problems as everybody else. So let me tell you what I think. And this is now human terms, right? For just as you presented your members as slave to impurity and to lawlessness. Oh, that's interesting. Anomos. What do you suppose that might mean in a Jewish context? Right? If nomos means Torah obedience, what does anomos mean? Just as you presented yourself to slaves to impurity and you weren't following Torah, right?
Exactly.
Resulting
on observance.
Further lawlessness, right? Okay? So here's the point. If you don't follow the general principles of Torah, then you won't follow all the little tiny ones either, right? And then he says, just as though you were doing that, and by the way, he doesn't say, oh, you terrible, awful people. How bad were you? You were born into this. You couldn't do a damn thing about it, and now you're going to be punished. He doesn't ever say anything like that. All he says is, hey, just as you were already making choices that were going to lead you in the wrong way, right? Now he says, this is interesting, right? So now present your members as slaves. But wait a minute. If I'm a slave to righteousness, why would I have to present my members to it? I've been converted, right? I'm naturally doing what God wants me to do because I'm acting from the heart. So why do I have to go through the step of presenting my members? In other words, why do I have to take an active decision to change the direction of my life? Right? Doesn't make any sense to me if being under grace means that I no longer have to worry about my choices. Okay? So he says, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And that's as far as we're going to get because we have to talk about sanctification. And it's a big word. It's a big, important word. So when we come back tomorrow, remember, we're going to do a little bit longer tomorrow. So we'll definitely get through the rest of this chapter and maybe a good way into 7. Okay. We'll start with that word, sanctification, because in Christian terms, it means something very different than it does in Jewish terms. Okay? Any questions so far before we quit in the next couple of minutes? Everybody's tracking with this? Yeah? Good? It's the silent audience that kills me. I have no idea if this is something that's interesting or that you're just saying, oh my gosh, this is so confusing. I'm sorry I even signed up for this.
What? It's all sinking in.
It's sinking in, okay.
A lot of clarity. Thank you for the clarity.
Okay. Yes.
Adi, you had something?
New schedule. Yeah, no, I was just going to say thank you for the teaching. I really enjoyed it. I have struggled with this text for many years. And I had some sort of thinking that Paul might have been bipolar because sometimes law is bad and sometimes law is good. So that was the impression I had from Paul. So now it's much better now.
And I understand that completely, because if you read the text just on the surface of the English Bible, you would come away with the idea that Paul is either out of his mind or bipolar, because he just doesn't say things consistently. But once you start seeing what he's doing from a Jewish perspective, it's right down the road, right? You know, everything just follows.
Yeah.
And George, you're gonna add something?
So I can blame Dan for all this.
Yes. Send him the bill. Okay. All right. So tomorrow we will, if there's nobody else tomorrow, we will plan on a longer session. And then we'll skip next Saturday. Okay. Good. So I'll see you tomorrow. All right. Sanctification. We're all going to determine. Okay. Ciao.
Oh my God.
Ciao.